Please turn now with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 29. And we pick up at verse 1 and we'll read through verse 14. This is the second of the six laments that form this portion of Isaiah that we are currently looking at. So Isaiah chapter 29, verse 1. Ah, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David encamped. Add year to year, let the feasts run their round. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be moaning and lamentation, and she shall be to me like an Ariel. And I will encamp against you all around and will besiege you with towers, and I will raise siege works against you. And you will be brought low. From the earth you shall speak, and from the dust your speech will be bowed down. Your voice shall come from the ground like the voice of a ghost. And from the dust your speech shall whisper. But the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff, and in an instant suddenly you will be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, all that fight against her in her stronghold and distress her, shall be like a dream, a vision of the night. As when a hungry man dreams, and behold, he is eating and awakes with his hunger not satisfied. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he is drinking and awakes faint with his thirst not quenched. So shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. Astonish yourselves and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot, for it is sealed." When they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot read." And the Lord said, "Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of the discerning men shall be hidden." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we need now the help of your Spirit, not only to help us understand what your word says, but truly to apply it deeply in our hearts. We are a people who are easily self-deceived and distracted. We pray for your Spirit to do his work in us, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, which I'm sure you've all read, there's a scene in which Mr. Beaver comes and tells Susan that Aslan is a great lion. Susan replies, "Oh, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe?" "Safe?" says Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe. He's a lion. But he's good." The biggest problem in Judah, by the time that Isaiah was preaching to them, was that they had convinced themselves that God was safe. They had developed a theology that put God in his little box on the Temple Mount, only to be referred to if and when they thought it was necessary. By the time Isaiah is preaching this to them, Judah has descended to a point where they have a presumptuous view of God that has made him little more than a good luck charm or a feature of community heritage, but they were no longer functionally looking to him as their holy and righteous king. Now, Israel was always supposed to function as a theocratic state. That is to say that in Israel, it was always to be understood that the true king was God himself. Even when God gave to Israel a gracious provision for the day when they would ask for a human king to rule over them, it was made abundantly clear that the primary role of that king was to be nothing other than the chief worshiper, the chief disciple in Israel. In Deuteronomy 17, starting in verse 14, God says to his still wandering people in the wilderness, long before they will ever ask for a king, long before they even get into Canaan, God knows that the day will come. And he says to them in Deuteronomy 17, when you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only, he must not require many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. He shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Later on, in Samuel's farewell address to Israel, as the period of the judges passed into the era of the kings, Samuel warned Israel in 1 Samuel 12, beginning in verse 12, when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us. And the Lord your God was your king. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. It was the understanding ingrained into Israel that their human king was essentially just to stand in the tradition of the judges. He was not to be a legislator in Israel. His job was not to write the laws of the kingdom as if to make the people obey his will. He was not a ruler in Israel as if he was to stand there as this great military leader in Israel, directing the fortunes of the kingdom as he thought best. This king was to be nothing more than the exemplary Israelite. When Israel were to look at their king, they were to see a model of a man who was a humble disciple of God, a man whose life was marked not by riches, and not by power, not by military horses, armies. It was to be a man who modeled a life of humble dependence upon the Lord God. He was to be a man who kept the law of God with him and read it daily, modeling for the people what it looked like to be a man who knew and internalized and obeyed the word of God, because he knew that he too was a man under orders. Well, David's timing was off. His rationale for wanting to build the temple in 2 Samuel 7 reflected that understanding, didn't it? And we understand David's heart in 2 Samuel 7:2 when he says to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." We don't really need to hear any more. We understand what's coming out of David's heart here. He understood he's not the ultimate authority in Israel, and architecture communicates value. And as David looked to Jerusalem, the order was flipped. He dwelled in a splendid royal palace, and God dwelt in a tent. Now, his timing's off. God will make clear to him in the covenant that he'll subsequently make that it would be Solomon who would actually build that temple. But David's heart was right. Central in Jerusalem was not to stand a king's palace as if he was the number one in the nation. Rather, to stand at the heart of Jerusalem was to be God's palace. A visual declaration that God was the true and ultimate king in Israel. But by Isaiah's day, by this time in the early 700s BC, the core problem in Judah was that they had forgotten that. Samuel had warned them. They had wandered away from God, and instead of God's word, God's law being front and center in the kingdom, it was the human king who, just like in all the nations surrounding them, had become the ultimate source of authority. As he said before, it's important we remember they're not atheists. You understand, they still believe in God. You understand they're still going through the motions of worship. They still would stand and say that Yahweh, Jehovah, was their God. But they developed a theology that had made him safe. It was as if they had tried to declaw the lion. It is as if they had tried to create a little god in a box, a patron deity, useful when needed, but essentially disregarded for most of life. But here in this passage, in the second lament, God makes it clear through Isaiah that Aslan's on the move, and the lion is about to roar, and he will come against his presumptuous kingdom, and they will see how dangerous he really is, and they will know, Hebrews 10:31, how fearful a thing it is to fall into the hands of the living God. And that runs all the way through this passage, but it's why the whole passage starts with this cry of lament concerning Ariel. That's one of these things we read, and we know it must be significant. The name is repeated three times in the first two verses, and then again in verse 7. And we know our rule, don't we? Repetition equals emphasis. So here's not just a name being given to Jerusalem, but an emphatic name being given to Jerusalem. But we, I think, struggle to understand why. Its significance, I think, unfolds for us when we realize that the word Ariel in Hebrew means altar hearth. And so it was an appropriate name for Jerusalem. The whole identity of Jerusalem is encapsulated by its close proximity to the burning holiness of God now found in the temple. That was the significance of the altar itself, wasn't it? Do you ever wonder why were the sacrifices not just killed and buried? But if the purpose of the sacrifice was to show that the wages of sin is death, and why not just take that animal and kill it and then bury its body? Or why not just kill it and then leave it out for the birds? Or, like in later Greek and Roman temples, why not just kill it and then butcher it and then sell the meat in the market? The proceeds go to the temple. Why is it that in Israel, once the sacrifices were offered, they were to be burnt on an altar and consumed by fire? Well, it was a dramatic symbol of the burning holiness of God. A dramatic symbol that while God was good, that is why there's a temple in Jerusalem at all. The first thing you see when you walk up to it is that this God is not safe. Do you remember Isaiah's vision of God back in chapter 6? I said that he saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house filled with what? Smoke. When Isaiah is given this picture of God sitting in the heavenly temple, it's an image of fire, of a burning holiness. This is not a vision of a meek and mild, safe God. It's a terrifying vision of a holy God whose holiness is characterized only by the power and the danger of fire. It's the same imagery that we saw all the way back in Genesis 3, isn't it? When Adam and Eve are expelled from the Garden of Eden. It's not just a sword that the cherubim wields as he stands at that entrance, preventing them from going back. It's a flaming sword. A sword is enough, right? A sword is dangerous. A sword is a symbol of authority. A sword is an effective barrier to stopping them come back. So why is the sword on fire? Because it is a sword that communicates that the holiness of God cannot tolerate the sin of man. Most famously, of course, at Sinai, Exodus 19 describes the mountain. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain greatly trembled. And that's Isaiah 6, isn't it? You see the parallels and the connections, and you understand that this is all what is being communicated in that altar. The altar at the door of the temple is, in a sense, functioning like a little Sinai. The goodness of God manifest in His presence amongst His people, but the holiness of God demonstrated by the power and the purity of the fire that burned on it. Or, lest you think this is just Old Testament stuff, in Mark chapter 9, how does Jesus describe hell, the consequent product of God's anger against sin? He describes it as a place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. What do you face if you die in your sins? You face the burning holiness of God. Or Matthew 17, when the disciples see the transfigured Jesus. He was transfigured before them and his face shone like the sun. And his clothes became white as light. They see Jesus burning in His holiness. Or Revelation chapter 1, John's description of Jesus, the hairs of His head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And His voice was like the roar of many waters. So if we put these together, the transfigured Jesus, His face burning like the fire of the sun, and John's vision, within that face there are eyes that then further burn like flames of fire. You understand what it means here. By addressing Jerusalem as the altar hearth, as the place of this ever-burning fire that centrally communicated Israel's fundamental relationship with God, God is reminding them of the great privilege of being His covenanted people. That by the grace of God, they are enabled to go in symbolically by the priests past that Genesis 3 flaming barrier and come now into this reconstructed model Eden. And by addressing them with this name, God is reminding them of the fundamental nature of their relationship. Him, the holy, righteous, powerful God. Them, the humble, grateful, obedient people. But of course, they haven't been. In their self-life, they have risen up against God. In their pride, they have tried to put God into their little box. And in their hubris, they have tried to control Him. But now, God says, because of their rebellion, because of their presumption, the whole city, He says at the end of verse 2, will be like an aerial. The whole city will be turned into an altar hearth. The whole city will be full of fire, consumed by the burning holiness of God. What God is saying to His people here is, as someone else put it before me, what God is saying to us here is this stark truth that we must get our hands around. Either your worship will be consumed with God, or your worship will be consumed by God. 2 Timothy 3:5 tells us bluntly that it is possible, frighteningly possible, to have an appearance of godliness but to deny its power. Paul says to Timothy that it is possible to look devout and devoted, to look like a Christian, to talk the talk, but inwardly, to be a lover of self, to be a lover of money, to be proud, to be arrogant, to be abusive, to be disobedient to parents, to be ungrateful, to be unholy, to be heartless, to be unappeasable, to be slanderous, to be without self-control, to be brutal, to not love good, to be treacherous and reckless and swollen with conceit, to be a lover of pleasure rather than a lover of God. It was early 8th century BC in Jerusalem. They had an appearance of godliness, but without its power. By trying to put God in a box, by trying to make God safe, like as somebody put it, as if God was an old man with eyesight so feeble that he couldn't see down the Temple Mount to know what they were doing. By doing this, they were going through the motions, but they had so warped their understanding of who God is that their worship was now meaningless, and the result was that God was going to come against them and consume them. But listen, this isn't just describing 8th century BC Judah, is it? This is describing 21st century Christian America. The church in America, evangelical and mainline, or however you want to characterize it, as a whole, has developed a culture in which we are simply not consumed with the worship of the living God. We have developed a view of God that is entirely too safe. We have developed a view of God that is entirely too predictable, as if the cross of Christ has somehow tamed a wild God to the point where we need not fear him anymore. And a consequent view of self has developed that is entirely too self-important, as if we were kings and not just humble, obedient recipients of God's grace. Think about how casual our approach to worship has become for so many. Lord's Day worship, something that is important, but not something that's essential. Something that is to be enjoyed, rather something that is to be offered. It's fine if I can make it, but I'm not too bothered if something else comes up, especially if that other thing is sports. And when I go to worship, I'm really more concerned about what I get out of it rather than what, if we can put it this way, what God gets out of it. I remember years ago at the church that I attended in Edinburgh, there was an old saint there in his late 70s, an older saint, I should say. He'd grown up in that church. He was now in his 70s or 80s, born into the church, grown up there, his whole working life, attended the same church. And a friend of mine asked him, over all your years of being at this church, these 8 decades, what's the greatest change that you've seen? And he says, there's not a sense of occasion about worship anymore. I think he's right. I think we've grown all too casual in our approach to worship. We don't come to church with a sense of occasion anymore. We don't come to church as if we are coming into the presence of this living God who burns in his holiness and righteousness. How many of us prepare our hearts on Saturday nights for coming to worship on Sunday mornings? That used to be standard practice, especially for Presbyterians. And I knew some older saints who would put a blanket over the television on Saturday night. So it was just out of the way on Sundays. I knew one lady who wouldn't even do the dishes on the Lord's Day. She had a cabinet that all dirty dishes went into because she had a high view of the Lord's Day and would not want it sullied by any semblance of work. Now, you might not go to that extreme, but it used to be that at the very least on Saturday night you would read Scripture and you would gather the family and you would prepare your hearts for coming into the presence of God on the Lord's Day. If you want a beautiful visual depiction of this, there's a painting by the Scottish artist David Wilkie, and it's a painting of a poem that Robert Burns had written. The painting's better than the poem. And it's a picture of a cotter. Now, a cotter was a farm laborer. He'd live in a two-room cottage. And the picture is of this cotter, a poor man. But on his table, he's a Bible as big as this one. And he's surrounded by his family, his wife to the side of him, his daughters over to the side. And on the Saturday night, this man is leading his home in preparation for the Lord's Day. Now, the most beautiful thing about that picture is that there's a lamp on the wall and it's dark. All the light in the room is coming out of the Bible. Do you do that? I don't do that. I wish I did do it. I should do it. But honestly, I don't do it. We see it in the many anecdotes of how church attendance has not recovered since the pandemic first hit. Now, thankfully, Barna Research's initial prediction that a full 20% of churches in America would not reopen has not proved to be true, but almost every pastor I talk to has some story about how they are struggling to get Christians to come back to church. Now, you know that they have not all apostatized. You know that they have not all wandered away and renounced their faith in Christ. Why aren't they coming back to church? Some, granted, for legitimate medical reasons, but many simply because now they've got something else that they do on Sunday mornings. Now they've got a new routine on Sunday mornings, and they do that instead of coming to church. And let's face it, God won't really mind. In Christ, all my sins are forgiven. As if in Christ, God has now been made safe. Or we think about, and this is notorious, how many people church hop, leaving churches because they're not getting what they want, the way they want it, when they want it, as if the church and worship existed for their benefit. Or think about our relationship to the law. Think about our understanding of our sins. We know our sins are bad. But if we're honest, we often don't think they're that bad. And if we change, but most things we can chalk up to just being a quirk of personality or the result of my upbringing. Let's go full Freudian and just blame it all on our parents. We don't really believe Hebrews 12:14 that tells us that there is a holiness without which no one will see the Lord, a holiness that the author tells us we must strive for. And so listen, this passage, it needs to make us nervous. Because this passage tells us that God does not let it just stand. If we are not consumed with the worship of God, then God may well consume us. But notice verse 14. Therefore, behold, God says, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. What is the end of all of this? What is the purpose of God coming against his people as their enemy, as he describes himself in verse 2? This is not just God in a fit coming to crush his lukewarm Christians because he has lost it and coming now in this act of vengeance to show them who's boss. Why does God say that he will do this to lukewarm Christians? Why does God say this that he will do this to people who are not as devoted to worship as they ought to be, who have developed an inadequate understanding of God? It is because he is kind. That's what verse 14 says. It says it's because he is compassionate. It says it's because he is gracious. And he says that he so loves his disobedient people that he won't just let them go, but he will do what needs to be done in order to humble them, that they might humble themselves before him and be restored to him. What this says is that God loves his people to the extent that he will not let their hearts be drawn away by the paltry and insignificant. It says because God loves his people, he will not let them sit in an inadequate understanding of who he is and how we relate to him. Because God is kind, he will at times administer hard medicine to shock us into seeing just how far we have wandered from our first love. And he will do this to us personally. So maybe the hard time that you are going through is God's consuming you so that you see your weakness and depend on him more fully. Now, not always. Right? It's one of the messages that we find in the book of Job, isn't it? We have to be careful creating a rule that says something like, if you are suffering, then it must be because your worship is inadequate. Right? That's wrong. Job was righteous, and even though his so-called friends, we draw those connections. God never does in the book of Job. So we can't say that it's always the case. But we do have to say sometimes it's the case. And so we have to ask ourselves as we go through seasons of hardship and struggle, is God crushing us? So that we remember who He is. So that we remember how great and glorious and powerful that He is. So that we remember that the cross of Christ, as wonderful as it is, as wonderful as the forgiveness of our sins by the cleansing blood of Jesus is, as wonderful as our reconciliation to God in and through our Lord Jesus Christ is, as wonderful as our adoption by God in Christ to the point where we are called sons and daughters of God and co-heirs with Christ, as wonderful as Ephesians 1 is, that in Christ God has lavished upon us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, as wonderful as that all is, it hasn't tamed God. He is the same God who burned in holiness on Sinai. He is the same Jesus whose face burns like the sun. He is the same God who is holy and righteous. And as the end of Genesis 3 tells us, cannot be in the presence of sin. So maybe, Christian, maybe the Lord is crushing you. Because you have taken the gospel and you've tried to use it to neuter God and make Him safe. Maybe God is crushing you so that you remember how weak and vulnerable and frail you are. So that you come in humble dependence before Him. But I think we also have to see the connection here to the state of the church in the West and the decline of the church that we are seeing in our day. Too often we are prone to attribute that to other things. It's the rise of secular humanism. It's the rise of postmodern philosophy, or I think we're now in the post-postmodern philosophy days. We say it's the rise of media. We say it's the rise of entertainment. Or if we want to be a bit more spiritual, we say, well, it's the devil. The devil's done this. Certainly, we have to give the devil his due. That saying, cliche, is right. We have to realize that the devil is real. We have to realize that he is actively at work to bring damage and destruction to the church, that he does indeed go around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, that he schemes and he tempts and he tries to sow division in the church and weaken the church and rob Christ of the praise that he gets in the church. But we have to be careful that we never give the devil more than he is due. Sometimes we do that. We slip into this way of talking as if he is an independent agent. That he is close to being an equal and opposite force to God. But to quote Martin Luther on this Reformation Sunday, the devil is God's devil. God holds him on a chain. Why is the church in America declining? Why are churches in the Northeast and throughout Europe empty now? Bars and nightclubs and apartments. I don't think it's going too far to say it's because Isaiah 29 tells us that it's likely because God is consuming a lackluster and lukewarm worship. It's because, verse 3, God is on the attack against His people. Because, verse 13, this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me. Tim Keller once said, you can be in the church for years and years and years, and inside you know you're basically empty. You might like this or that pastor. You might like this or that sermon. You might like the fact that the church is growing, but you are empty. You haven't been changed. Or Ray Ortland tweeted this last week. He said, the primary evil gnawing on American Christianity today is not blatant liberal apostasy, which died a generation ago, but a complicated mixture of biblical faith with unexamined American mythology. I love my country, But Jesus must not be shrink-wrapped in any way at all. I think they're right. I think it's what Isaiah 29 is saying. I think we have developed an understanding of the gospel that has turned God far too safe in our estimation. And so we are lackluster in our worship, and we are effortless in our pursuit of holiness. And so the application of this passage on this Reformation Sunday, I think, is really a call to Semper Reformanda. Isaiah 29 calls us to the pursuit of a continual reformation, a continual purifying of the church and our worship, so that we are truly transformed by the gospel, so that we are truly filled by the Holy Spirit, so that we are truly changed by a true encounter with the living God. I think this passage calls us to a Semper Reformanda, a continuing reformation that sees us continually seeking to purify the church and purify our worship so that Jesus isn't shrink-wrapped, so that a sense of occasion returns to the church, so that a due reverence returns to the hearts of believers, and that we remember that while God is unspeakably good, He is not safe. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we confess to You this is a hard passage. And we, Lord, I am humbled before it. Oh Lord, give us, by the prompting of Your Holy Spirit, a holy dissatisfaction with ourselves and with the church. Oh, that we would get away from this idea that Christianity is about our entertainment, and that we would see You as You are, that we would honor You as we ought. Oh, Lord, by Your Holy Spirit, do Your sanctifying work in us, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.